This is our third lesson that we're devoting to Jesus' second of six antithetical lessons. It's an important lesson regarding the high standard of kingdom righteousness concerning sexual purity, in which Jesus intensifies and elevates the law's prohibition against adultery, warning us also and especially against the look to lust sin that we've sort of renamed adultery already after Jesus' words. And he presses the point and drives home his message with some of the most, striking and demanding language of the whole Sermon on the Mount. We find that in chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, which says, "And you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Pretty striking words, Jesus says. If you stumble into this sin, then he calls for some cutting and tearing and throwing of members. Better that than hell. These are hard words. They're terribly hard words. Question: does Jesus mean for us to understand his statements literally or figuratively? Literally, meaning according to the letter and the ordinary meaning of words, or figuratively, full of analogies and symbols and figures of speech? Or is Jesus, with these hard words, giving us literal instructions to be acted upon and obeyed? Or is he giving us a figurative statement for us to reflect upon and ponder? Is he literally telling us to do something, or figuratively telling us to think something and feel inspired?
Figuratively. Literally in a figurative sense.
Okay. All right. I think I'm going to give you both props there. I mean, I was going to give you a minute to think and say, there you go again, drawing us into the web of your trick questions. Well, we're not buying it. We're going to sit here and think before we answer. And I admit there's a trickiness to the question, but it's an important question, isn't it? Is Jesus just giving us an analogy to think about and say, that's a nice analogy? Or is he actually telling us to do something that's really important? So I would agree with the way Ron has said it nicely, as usual. He's literally telling us to do something using figurative language as he does so. So the answer to my tricky sort of question is both. It is a literal command to take literal radical action, and he explains the action he wants us to take with figures of speech. I think my phone is running out of juice here. I just want to check. Yeah, it's out of juice, so it's going to make noise unless I do this. So, sorry. You have to charge it some other time, I guess. Emergencies will have to wait. It's not merely a colorful and figurative statement. It's reassuring, isn't it? Meant to stir our imaginations. It's a literal command to actually do something explained and reinforced in figurative language. Because is hell a figure of speech? No, it is not. He's not speaking figuratively of that. And the stumbling he's speaking of is a real stumbling, and he wants us to really do something, stressing the urgency and the emergency of the situation. The cutting and throwing of eyes and right hands, warning that those who literally fail to act face the literal danger of their whole body being thrown into a literal hell. Jesus literally commands us to take radical action, warning us figuratively, figuring that we'll figure out that it's a figurative explanation. And we began to consider last time how we are to take this literal action against the sin of sexual immorality, against the sin of adultery that he's warned against. And our first point is that radical action, the radical action that Jesus calls for, requires a right understanding. I'm writing it out just because of the radical change Jesus brings about when he saves us. If we are to make any progress and succeed in this radical action he calls for, then we have to have a right understanding that Jesus has changed me by his grace. We examine that in Romans 6, where Paul teaches that any person in Christ, united to him in his death, has been freed from the dominating influence of his own sexual, sinful lusts, bad desires, evil cravings. Radical action against sexual impurity requires a mindset that embraces the reality that in Christ, I'm dead to sin, no longer to be mastered by it, no longer to let it reign, but I am alive to God and slave to Him, and I ought no longer to present my members to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but to present my members to God as an instrument of righteousness. Radical action requires a Savior. Jesus saves sinners, not only by cleansing them, but changing them radically within to free them from sin's domination. And we ended our last lesson with a roach infestation in San Antonio, Texas. That was really an introduction to our second point regarding this radical action. And that point we never put on the board, but I will now. Radical action against sexual impurity requires that I repeatedly run to Jesus for cutting, throwing, rescuing help. One stumble at a time. Jesus has told us, when you stumble, take action. I'm suggesting to you that the radical action he calls for requires us to run to him for help one stumble at a time. Radical action against sexual impurity requires that I repeatedly run to Jesus for the cutting, tearing, throwing help that he alone can provide. With his stunning statement in verse 28, that to look to lust is to commit adultery already, Jesus identified the heart as the scene of the crime. It is the heart where the stumbling starts. So it is in the heart where the stumbling must be stopped with radical action. And whenever we stumble, we need to run to our Savior. That's where the roaches came in last week. Our hearts are infested with the roaches of lust. And we compared those creepy bugs to the lusts of our bad heart and our bad thoughts that infest our minds and crawl into our thought life out of nowhere. As with roaches, so too with lusts and bad thoughts. We can't often control them from entering in, but once they're there, we certainly shouldn't take a passive approach to let them have a run of the place. As I was saying, Leslie and I moved into our new apartment. When those large Texas-sized tree roaches were there, we did not sit idly by and say, well, it looks like they own the kitchen. We went smashing to smithereens wherever we could find one. We cleaned the place up so there would be no little crumbs or morsels for them to go after. We took a very active approach. Wherever we saw a roach, we went after it. We took them out one roach at a time. And in our fight against sin, though, we cannot do it alone. We must repeatedly run to Jesus for help, one stumble at a time, to help us smash our lust to smithereens. When the roaches of sinful lust creep into our thought life and infest our desires, then we must run to the Savior, one stumbling encounter at a time. Treat it as an emergency. Run to Jesus for urgent help. And while you're running to Jesus for help, remember that the radical work of cutting and throwing that he calls for requires you to use a sword. Cutting and throwing requires a sword. And in this case, we should use the sword of the Spirit. But I'm going to recommend that you use your sword and fold it into a megaphone so that you can amplify prayers of help to Jesus. Apart from our Bibles, we don't have a prayer. So we're going to do an exercise. We're going to go into the flight trainer now. If you've seen flight trainers, I'd kind of like to go into a flight trainer if I could. But you want to go, okay, this is really cool, but it's kind of abstract. All right, well, we'll try and make it a little more concrete. Let's say a roach has just entered the premises, and it's time for you to run to your Savior for help. Well, you now need to reach for your sword. So you're going to turn to a place like Psalm 119, just like you're going to do right now, because you're a very compliant class. And in your sword, you're going to read a verse like this, I hope. And then I'm going to ask someone in the class, this august body of students, to compose a prayer for help from this verse. And it doesn't have to be flowery, it doesn't have to be perfect. You've obviously only had a few seconds to think about it, but it's not just an exercise that you would see in Sunday school, but one that you would see in Sunday school as an example of something that you would do all the time as a Christian in your warring against sin within. Psalm 119, the longest psalm, if you forgot, verse 133. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119. You say, where did I come up with this verse? I don't know. I read it the other day while I was going through McShane. Probably jotted it down knowing that I'd be coming here. It says, establish my footsteps in thy word and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. All right. Can you use this to compose a prayer for help? All right, Gary.
Is it 133?
Yep.
Oh,
I'll just read the verse, Psalm 119:133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. So I would pray something along the lines of, Lord, help me guide my steps according to you, and let no iniquity dominate.
Good. That's simple. Well, that's almost like you reread the verse back to God. Good. That's a good thing to do with a Bible verse sometimes. Just flip it around and pray it back to Him. Doesn't have to be fancy. But it's a nice way to ask for help. And you know it's a good way because it's His Word. But my feet are veering off course. Put them back on track. I'm about to be dominated by this lust that's just entered my life. Help! Don't let it dominate me. That's a pretty good prayer. Give that one an A, even though it wasn't very fancy. Well, how about Psalm 51, verse 10? Yeah, we're going to do this about four times, okay? You go, well, I think I could do that. I think you could too. Pretty easy, except you got to have your Bible open to do it. You got to be fairly well acquainted with it to have a place to start. Got to know your Bible neighborhoods. Here's David after his sin with Bathsheba, chapter 51, verse 10. Create, and again, the roaches are in the kitchen now. You're sitting there, life was going fine, and then a roach is there and you've got to fight. You need to take radical action. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Martin, what would you do with that? To compose a prayer for help to Jesus in the face of battling against lust within.
This was my prayer for Psalm 119. This is the verse that I was brought to. And it's just, this is where he's already fallen into the sin, so it's a cry for forgiveness.
Good. Excellent commentary, but I'm going to come back to my question because you apparently forgot it. I want you to compose a prayer for these Christians to let them know how it's going to work in the heat of battle. How does this Bible verse help you? How does it become a prayer for help to God? I want to hear your prayer, Martin. And it doesn't have to be fancy. Remember that.
Lord, just I would say, forgive me for sinning against you, and please return your righteousness and kindness.
Good, good. Give me a heart to fight. Cleanse my heart where I've stumbled and fallen already. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. We have this one in our songbook at least once. I mean, that's part of the reason to learn songs in the songbook. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You're supposed to sing it not only in church, but when you're battling against sin within. Check out Psalm 19. Why are we doing this again? Well, because it comes up a lot in life, and you have to have a battle plan, a strategy to employ. Psalm 19, 13 and 14. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Can anyone compose a prayer for help from that, from those verses? And again, this is, imagine that a roach of lust and bad desires entered your mind. It's there, ready to push you in a direction you shouldn't go, and you want to take radical action. And you know that the radical action that Jesus requires you to run to Him for help, and you're going to use this verse to pray. What might you pray to him? About, yeah, you all.
Father, lead me not into temptation.
Good. Deliver me. Stop me from this temptation. Keep me back from this sin that I might be approaching right now. Acquit me of my transgressions. Let my meditation be acceptable rather than unacceptable, which is the direction it's heading. Good. Use your Bible to pray. Use your Bible to run to Jesus for help. I read this one in Shane. This will be the last one we'll do for at least this minute. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It says there, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus, you've taken on flesh. You can sympathize with one who's being tempted. You've propitiated for my cleansing. Since you've been tempted, come to my aid so that I will prevail. Use your Bible as a megaphone to amplify and direct your prayers of help to God. When your thought life seems to possess you with uncleanness, like the Gerasene demoniac, making you a raving lunatic of evil lusts, then run to Jesus, sit at his feet, look to him to clothe you and put you in a right mind. Sinners like you and me need a Savior when they stumble into sin. Sinners like you and me need to repeatedly run to Jesus for the strength to recover from stumbling into the sin of sexual impurity. And you need to store up plenty of ammunition in your warring against sinful lusts within. So one more passage, just because. You need to, and I need to, have ammunition. Galatians 5, probably the one Ron was thinking of. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Ron's always one step ahead of me. It's hard to keep up as a teacher with Ron. He's a good student. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. Familiar neighborhood in your Bible. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, how do we compose a prayer in an emergency when the roaches of lust are infesting? Jesus, help me to walk by the Spirit. Strengthen me with power in the inner man by your Spirit, so that I will not carry out these desires of the flesh that are rising up within me, these desires that are in opposition to you. And look at verses 19 through 24. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, the very topic that Jesus is talking about. In addition, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Better to cut off and throw away than the whole body be thrown into hell. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A prayer for help to God. Please prevent me from practicing what displeases you, from practicing the deeds of the disinherited. Please bear in me the fruit of the Spirit of self-control so that I will have self-control. Since I belong to you, let me live like one who's crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The point I want to stress is this. The radical cutting, throwing, tearing out action that Jesus calls for when we stumble into the sin of sexual immorality in our thought life and lust requires that we repeatedly run to our Savior for immediate help. To fight against the sin of adultery already in our heart, we need to keep coming to Jesus for help already. And our Bibles help us to compose such prayers. Ron?
Reminded that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's great comfort in that, that we know that we are spiritual. We don't come and go and people test them apart. And the other aspect is that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and how simple it is to fight this battle. You know, Romans chapter 2, which measure you will serve. In essence, it should be really easy because the availability is so, it is there, the power and strength of Christ. It is available at every moment, but when we're in the midst of our sin and those thoughts come up, a lot of times we think he's so far off, and that it's a struggle to approach, you know, and to seek and to get that strength. And it's a great challenge as well as a comfort.
Yeah, good point. I mean, the resources are many that are at our disposal, but when you're in the fight, staring the lust in the face, it's not so easy because they want to dominate and they push us around, don't they? Point three, and I only think there are 3 points, so don't get too worried. The radical action against the sin of sexual impurity may be helped. Let me see. May be helped by preemptive strikes. And you can turn to Romans 13 here. While we cannot completely control or keep the roaches of lust from entering our lives, we can, at times, take preventive measures. A clean kitchen gives the roaches of our lust fewer targets of opportunity to forage and feast. And I'll read verses 11 through 14, but we'll just focus on verse 14. This is Romans 13. Did I say Romans 11? I meant Romans 13. Verse 11 of Romans 13 says, "And this do, knowing the time, and this is the love for one another, this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." The general message here is, check your watches. It's time to wake up and behave properly. Considering the timeline of salvation, Jesus' near return, you ought to be, and I ought to be, laying aside deeds of darkness and putting on proper behavior. It's time to wake up and behave like a full-on Christian, freed from sin's dominion and enslaved to God. But the concluding instructions of verse 14 are where we want to look. And you'll notice 2 instructions. Number 1, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And number 2, make no provision for your flesh in regard to your lusts. He says, suit up and starve out. He says, suit yourself with Jesus and starve out your lusts. Paul does not elaborate here, but what kinds of things might be included in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, good. Prayer. And praying for what?
His righteousness.
Good, okay. Praying to be righteous like him. Praying in faith and receiving his imputed righteousness. Good. Putting on the enabling power of his Spirit, as Paul taught in Romans 8. Putting on his commands in obedience. Putting on his example. Those might be the sorts of things he means by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds to that, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Or, as pastors put it before, starve your lusts. He's also pointed out with most appetites, if you feed them, they subside and weaken and fade because they're satisfied. But oddly enough, with sexual lusts, it often works the other way. You feed them, they want more. They want it now. You feed them, and they get stronger. When you feed them a little, they demand a lot. And right now, and accordingly, Paul says, the strategy that you need is not feed them a little, thinking, well, if I feed them a little now, they'll be fine and they won't bother me anymore. Well, that's the ducks on the pond. You do that to them, feed them enough bread, they won't bother you. Well, it's just the opposite with sinful lust. You feed them a little, they'll be back, and they'll want a lot more. So the only strategy that works is starve them out, make no provision, inflict a famine on them, give them nothing to feed on, not even a crumb. And recognizing the link that we've already studied in Matthew 5, where the sin occurs in the heart, the looking and lusting, what are some specific ways, knowing the connection between a bad heart and the eyes, to make no provision for your flesh with regard to your lusts? And this is an obvious non-trick question.
Eliminate the source of it.
Okay, good. Eliminate the source. Don't look. And don't leave stuff around that you might look at. Stop looking. Well, I started to look. Well, then stop. Stop it and redirect your eyes. Don't leave stuff to look at lying around. Don't look. And if you happen to look, don't let your eyes linger. Look away. Jesus says, cut it out. Cut it off. Throw it away. Get serious. Stop messing around. And in our bad culture, our secular culture, porn is easily accessible. The word on the street is that looking at it is a common sin even amongst Christian men. And it's a sin that has brought many a good man down. Stop. You've been freed by God's grace. Look to him for the strength to fight against it. The community standard is also slackened, the envelope broadened and pushed back regarding what constitutes acceptable viewing. Jesus says, cut it out. You say, well, it's just a catalog. Well, don't look. You know, it's just a magazine I got off the rack, that every People magazine. Well, you know, you can do without. Yeah, but it's just, well, be very careful. If you know there might be trouble there, don't go there. Don't flirt with trouble. Paul says, starve your lusts out. Inflict a famine. Don't leave crumbs lying around. Roaches are very hungry. They come ready to gobble. Your heart is so bad that when lust hijacks your eyes, it doesn't take much to feed the bear. So the proper strategy is starvation. Make no provision for your lusts. What was Job's covenant with himself? That's right. Job 31. Had to look that one up. 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? Okay, he's being careful to starve his lusts. Covenant with your eyes to keep them directed and under control so far as it depends upon you. You know very well that there are some target-rich opportunities that your eyes should avoid. Certain websites and magazines and pop-ups and movies and catalogs and images are everywhere. And some of them, you know where they are, so keep your eyes away. Jesus says, cut it out. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your lusts, starve them. And it's an internal warfare. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Jesus says, get serious, take action, cut it out. And returning to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, I'm going to suggest that in a way, Jesus is giving us what I'll call a sex-specific command. A mostly sex-specific command. Or in some regards, it seems like, I'll put mostly in quotes. You'll notice the warning he issues there against looking and lusting at women seems to be aimed primarily more at what sex than the other?
Males,
that's right. Since he warns against that particular direction, not exclusively, I'm just suggesting, maybe in some sense the warning applies to both, but perhaps men probably have a greater weakness and a special vulnerability in this category. Now you'll notice, if you're an alert student, and we have many alert students here, that I wrote on the board the term sex-specific, and I studiously avoided the term that you are more inclined to hear and maybe even use, called gender-specific. But as an act of rebellion, I resisted the pressure to use the term that is common in our culture and instead used one that is more accurate. The culture has trained you well, but I'm not going to blame you. It's trained me well too. And it's tricked you to embrace a bad concept by bringing into the cultural lexicon this new terminology that you probably wouldn't have heard. I don't know. You wouldn't hear terms like this 25 years ago. But I'm saying sex-specific is a better term than gender. I can't even say it. You say, well, no, you're just splitting hairs here. There's no difference between gender and sex. They're just gender-specific is a kinder, gentler way to say it, a little more generic. But I would say not so. How does our culture understand the difference between gender and sex? What is sex in our culture? Right. In our culture, it's the biologic difference. But according to our culture, again, the concept that I'm rejecting, gender is
psychological.
Right. It's my identity. It's what I feel. So our culture uses this term because it says, look, biology, that's irrelevant. What really matters is who I feel I am. You all laugh, but that's why they use the term and that's what they mean by it. That's why you'll read, they might ask you what's your sex, but more importantly they'll ask you what is your gender identity, not what does your biology say that you are, but what do you feel you are? And our culture has embraced this as the way you ought to think. But it's not a right way to think. It's an unnatural and wrong way to think, but we've been well trained by our culture, so that's why this term has found its way into our vocabulary. And it's wrong and unnatural for boys to feel like they're girls, and for girls to feel like they're boys. God has given boys boy biology and girls girl biology and more than just biology. He's made distinctions between them. And it's an unnatural and wrong thing to identify otherwise. But I digress. That's not really my point. So even though Jesus' warning is somewhat more sex-specific, aimed at men than women, there is an application for women, and I'll say it delicately. I hope I'll say it delicately. This is a mature audience who probably doesn't need to hear it anyway, but I'll just say it. Be sensitive to these realities. Be sensitive in your choice of clothing and your way of dress. That's all. I'll just say it. Again, remember the danger against adultery already, looking to lust. Apply to your choice of clothing and your manner of dress your knowledge of men's busy eyes connected to their bad hearts. And here again, our culture will scold me, and I'll take their point here a little bit. The culture will scold me by addressing a word to women, because they will say, come on, buddy, it's not their fault. You can't blame them for bad things that men do. And I'll take the point. I'm not going to blame women and pass the buck of blame to them. You can't let a man mitigate his sin by saying, well, it was her fault because of the way she dressed. That would be a lame excuse. Men have no excuse for their sin that they can. Nevertheless, the reality exists that be kind to your brothers. Be sensitive in the way you dress. Women ought not to be blamed for men's bad hearts and bad behavior and bad thought life. They're not directly or primarily at fault. Nevertheless, to leave it at that is to ignore reality. And so let me just simply say, and in as nicest way I can, be sensitive in your manner of dress and your choice of clothing. Without assigning blame to you for any man's badness, let me urge you to be sensitive to avoid giving unnecessary occasions for stumbling on their part as a consequence of carelessness in dress. And again, not that our audience has a particular problem with that. You can tell your daughters I said so. Okay. Let me see. Those are my thoughts. What are yours? Charles?
I think it's not their fault. It's getting to be an antiquated critique. Probably more currently, it's going to be there's no such thing as fault. Or don't be suppressing women's potential in any way. So that's the problem presently, is there's anything goes.
Right. Miguel?
I was just going to say, I don't think there is a greater temptation common to the Christian that we struggle with than lust, I would say, just because of how available it is to us. With that being said, I would be as bold as saying that it is both the woman's fault and both the man's fault. I'm pretty sick and tired of hearing that, you know, women can get away with certain attire. It's not really their fault, it's the man's fault. Well, I think it's both. And I think it's both because of the fall. If there was no shame in our nakedness, then I would say, well, it's nobody's fault. But because there was a fall and there is shame in nakedness, I'm going to say it's both fault. It's both of our faults.
And you can find Bible examples of Proverbs 7. But the foolish man went out when he shouldn't have and was enticed. Well, how was he enticed? Well, the enticement was her fault. But I'm addressing this more to the women in our Sunday school class in our church, and I'm not arguing the point. I'm just saying I think the word that they need to hear is more this one.
Well, I just want to say that because, you know, I come from a school where specific rules and regulations for women were given as far as how to dress. And it's easy to say that that's legalistic, but I have to be honest, is I've been away from that. There are some rules that I appreciate greatly, whether the rules were biblical or not, that's another thing, but I'm finding that modesty is becoming more and more appealing to me, especially as a married man. I don't think I appreciate it as much as a single man, but as a married man, I've realized little by little to treasure my wife, and I develop a greater jealousy for my wife, and as a result, and I hope because of biblical conviction, I've altered my perspective on modesty, and it's helped me to see what scripture really is about, you know, what, and especially as it relates to this, and that's what I should have thought.
Okay, good. Lorraine, then.
I think I kind of support what Miguel said, and also in 1 John verse 2:15, it says, "Do not know the world, nor the things in the world. And what I have seen in our culture, and especially our Christian culture, we are so good about it. And even in the things of the world. And then we forget, you know, that God has given us liberty, and we are, how do you say, taking advantage of the liberty that He has given us."
Good, yeah, and we're warned against that in chapters like Galatians 5 that we read today. To walk, don't use your liberty as a cause for biting and devouring one another in another category. Good points, excellent point, a topic that resonates because it comes up frequently. Jesus expects and instructs us to take radical action. In order to do so, we need a Savior to cleanse us, a Savior to help us, an active Bible, a preemptive strike. Martin?
It's not specifically related to the text and Paul's thoughts, but in 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about Paul running the race, it talks about him exercising self-control, it talks about him not shadow boxing, and then it says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that afterwards I won't be disqualified.
Good figurative picture of the radical action required. All right. Thank you, as usual.
Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, our cleansing Savior, our helping Savior. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to strengthen us with power in the inner man. Pray that we'll walk by the Spirit so that we do not carry out the desires of the flesh. Pray that we'll have self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. And pray that you will help us to walk righteously. Give us grace to war against sin within. And bless our time of worship now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.